Well, good morning, Trinity. Please turn with me in your Bibles to Isaiah chapter 9. Isaiah 9, we'll be reading verses 6 and 7. Yes, I know. Your children have experienced brain rot. They can't help themselves. But we are going to be reading verses 6 and 7 this morning. This is our third week in our Advent series. We've been going through the names of the promised Messiah. We've already spoken of the Wonderful Counselor and El Gabor, the Mighty God. And this morning, we will look at the Everlasting Father. This is an interesting one, first because, as we'll read, this child is to be a child and a son, and yet he will be called Father. This, of course, isn't saying that the Son is the Father or mixing up the persons of the Trinity. It's not saying that the Son will be a father. Rather, what it's saying is that he will have the characteristics of a father. More than that, the everlasting characteristics of our Heavenly Father. We may not all have experiences with counselors. We may not have experiences with the idea of God, or even, probably most of us haven't had experiences with any kind of prince, but all of us have some sort of experience with fathers. Some of us have had really good fathers, some of us have had terrible fathers, but this is the one that touches, I think, on our reality more than all the others. My experience with my dad isn't a positive one, my father, I should say. I've never met my biological father. After he found out that my mom was pregnant, he left, and he never once reached out to me. He knows that I exist. I've never seen him face to face. Not a good experience with that father. There was another man, though, that jumped into our lives, and this is the man that raised me. He's the one that gave me his last name. Most of you probably don't know this, but my actual last name is Gonzalez Rosales. Learn something every day. Like every good Puerto Rican, we just tag on names, right? And we just keep adding. Actually, some of our kids are named Stein Rosales because that's just what we do. But this father, he's the one that gave me some affirmation as a kid. He showed up to my Little League games, taught me how to play baseball. He was there sometimes during breakfast, sometimes at dinner. Never once spent the night in our home because he had a family on the side. In fact, we were the side family. And so me, probably some of you, we hear this word father and we attach to it all kinds of things, whether positive or negative. And we think to ourselves, maybe I don't really want that. Maybe that's not exactly what I desire. That doesn't quite bring me comfort to think of this father figure. But I think that's the point, because we're not just talking about any father here. Right? We're not talking about, Isaiah's not prophesying that he would be like my father or even like your father. He's saying that he would be like the everlasting Father. And that carry with it so many ideas. Of course, we can't get into all of them today, but I do want to focus on two of those things, of qualities of a father. The picture here that was presented by Isaiah, especially in the context of this great darkness and this great suffering that was coming, was that of an everlasting father, one who was eternally wise and eternally compassionate, one that didn't change because he had a bad day at work, one that was ever present in danger and in suffering, and one that would protect and even be willing to give his own life in order to save his children. The mind-boggling thing, though, is that Israel always had this father, right? He's everlasting. That means he wasn't going to be there just somewhere in the future in some distant prediction, but rather he was there all the time from eternity past. He was timeless. More than any Taylor Swift song, he was timeless. If you know, you know. In fact, he's the one who was the archetype of fathers. He's the one who created the position. But the question, though, is, if he was such a good father, why was Israel terrible children? Why are we such terrible children? We're like leaves outside. I know some of you have battled leaves over the past week. The father comes, he gathers them all into a nice, neat pile. He separates them the way he wants them. His earth and his lawn is looking beautiful, and he turns around for 1 second, and they're all over the place again. Thankfully, God's not like me. I just want to burn all the leaves. Thankfully, he's compassionate. And the question I want us to ask this morning, in light of all that, is how can we be everlasting children of an everlasting Father? How can we be everlasting children of an everlasting Father? Let's read our passage this morning, and then we'll pray together. Beginning in verse 6, Isaiah says there, For to us a child is born, to us a son is given, and the government shall be upon his shoulder, and his name shall be called Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Everlasting Father, Prince of Peace. Of the increase of his government and peace, there will be no end, and on the throne of David and over his kingdom, to establish it and to uphold it with justice and with righteousness from this time forth and forevermore. The zeal of the Lord of hosts will do this. This is the holy and inerrant word of God. Let's pray together. Heavenly Father, we come to you this morning asking you to open up your word to us, Lord, that we would see you for who you are, Lord, despite having been in your house, for some of us many years, Lord. We pray that we would see you in you as the all-wise and eternally compassionate Father. May the words of my mouth and the meditation of my heart, Lord, be pleasing and acceptable to you, my Father, and my Redeemer. Amen. So the question this morning is, how can we be everlasting children to an everlasting Father? But first, let's get a little bit of context here and background, because as we all know, our ancient brothers and sisters did not set the best example for us. They rejected God at every turn, beginning in the garden and then in the desert, and even here after having received the promised land, they constantly rejected him. It's always been throughout the history of Israel that when they were with their father, that he protected them, that he delivered them from destruction. But when they rejected God, things did not go well. They always spiraled into moral decay and into eventual darkness, which is where they find themselves this morning. Israel, we know, as we've been saying over the last couple of weeks, had split after the reigns of David and Solomon into two kingdoms. You had the north and the south. The north had formed an alliance with Syria, and they came to the south and told the south, "You need to join us or we'll kill you." And so Ahaz, the king of the south, he didn't do what God was telling him to do. He didn't take wise advice from God or from Isaiah. Instead, he reached out to the enemy of the north, Assyria, that was in the west, maybe thinking the enemy of my enemy is my friend. But all this did was bring Assyria west even faster. And after Assyria conquered the north, they set their eyes on the south. In Isaiah chapter 7, Ahaz was told by Isaiah, "Do not put your trust in Assyria. Do not trust them. Do not reach out to them. Rather, go back to God. A child would be born named Emmanuel, meaning God with us. And if they lived according to God's word, if they did the wise thing, God would deliver them from their enemies." But Ahaz didn't take that advice. In fact, he tried everything to avoid it, but God gave him a sign anyway. And we know that famous prophecy that a child would be born named Emmanuel. That announcement should have been like the announcement of a pregnancy for Ahaz. And Isaiah then uses a picture of his own son's birth, his wife was pregnant, to say that as sure as my child will be born, so sure is this distant prediction, so sure am I that it will come to pass. And then in Isaiah chapter 8, Isaiah's son is born. One commentator mentions that this should have served as evidence to the reliability of the message, that Ahaz better wise up. There's very little time. Darkness is closing in fast. The child will soon grow and mature. They do not have long before that child knows how to refuse the evil and choose the good, as was prophesied in Isaiah chapter 7. But Ahaz, again, does not listen to advice. Sadly, he says, "I can do this. I've got this. I know what to do." And he puts his trust in Assyria. Ahaz, what are you thinking? Yet the everlasting God would not go back on his everlasting promises. Promises that he made to David long ago that he would establish his throne forever. And in chapter 9, where we are in our passage this morning, we see all these promises coming to fruition. Here a child is born, and Isaiah sees him upholding a kingdom and peace. All of these taken together should have been like an escalation for Ahaz, like birth pains. Take the advice, it's coming. The warnings are there, the advice was given, but it was not taken. And they had all the chance and all the time in the world to choose their father, but they would not listen to advice. Like a loving father, he's telling them, don't go this way, don't do that. But like all rebellious children, we think we know what to do. And so if we're to learn from the example of our ancient family here, how can we become everlasting children of an everlasting father? First, we must rely on the Father's wisdom. We must rely on his word. We must trust that he knows what he's doing. You know, in Luke chapter 15, Jesus there tells the famous parable of the prodigal son. That's the name, that the title that we've given it. I think it's more the story of a compassionate and loving father. A father who had built a family, a father who had surrounded his family and built this home with love. Everything in the story points to the fact that this was a wise father who had built an inheritance for his children, who had kept it all together in love. But the younger of the sons, and I think that indicates maybe a little bit of immaturity there, he thought that he was grown. He thought that he knew the world. He thought that he should be making grown man decisions. And he comes to his father and he says to him, Father, give me the share of the property that is coming to me. Maybe he was thinking, oh, it's my dad who's been holding me back from all the pleasures of this world. But you have to understand what he's saying here when he says, Father, give me the share of the property that is coming to me. See, an inheritance wasn't supposed to come to a descendant until the owner of the property was deceased. And what he's saying there to his father is, Lord, Father, I wish you were dead. Father, I wish you weren't here so that I could have all of this stuff. Because I value all of these things and all of the pleasures that these things can bring me more than I love you. And we read in verse 12 that the father divided his property between them. And we can only imagine how this broke the father's heart. And even more when a few days later we read that the son gathered all that he had and he took a journey into a far country and there he squandered his property. I'm thinking that's referring to the father's property in reckless living. He spent all that his father had earned, the years that his father had worked, in moments of temporary pleasure. And it's easy for us to think, now that's the craziest thing I've ever heard. Right? We may think that's the dumbest thing I've ever heard. That's the total opposite of wisdom. But this is a story about us. This is a story of the people of God throughout history, people who had been given everything and yet constantly running after other gods. Tim was just sharing the other day in our pastor's meeting that it fascinates him how many times God comes to his people and tells them, I'm going to give you everything you could have ever wanted, everything you could have longed for, and yet when they don't get it immediately, they just go out and make themselves other gods. They just create other gods as if those gods that they created are going to give them the things that they wanted. But that's us. We don't listen to advice like Ahaz. Everything we need to know about what God requires, everything we need to know about humanity, about our condition, about sin, about what happens after we die, about what happens to those who believe and those who don't believe in this coming Messiah, it's all here. It's all right here written down for us in Scripture. We can hold it in the very palm of our hands. We can put earbuds in and have someone else read it to us. But if we're honest, we don't do that, do we? And if we do, we're not very consistent. Maybe we read once, Maybe this is our Bible reading here on Sunday. But you know, interestingly, academic studies have found that there is a correlation between how often we read Scripture and our quality of life. They found that those who read Scripture maybe once a week have little to no improvement on their quality of life. I mean, go figure, right? It's like eating one meal a week, you're going to atrophy. But those who are reading Scripture four or more times a week, there was a noticeable increase in their quality of life. They were less stressed, less lonely, less anxious. They were more hopeful about the future. See, it's not running from God that gives us a better quality of life. It's not trying to avoid him like Ahaz did that gives us a better quality of life, but rather it's getting closer to him, listening to his word, listening to the wisdom and the advice that he gives. And every single person in the world is actually under that obligation to listen to God. But we don't do that. Well, when Israel heard that this was the everlasting God that was coming, they would have understood that they needed to hear his advice, to take his advice. But advice and reading Scripture, it doesn't make us children. It doesn't make us everlasting children of God. It shapes us, right? It can increase our quality of life. But what makes us? The image that here that would have come to mind for the children of God as they were staring at the approaching darkness and the despair that they were seeing quickly approaching that certain death, the image that they would have thought of when they heard everlasting Father was more than anything, everlasting compassion. They would have longed for that, especially in the midst of darkness and despair. What is compassion? Now, I put a bunch of definitions together, and here's what I came up with, and I'm sure most theologians would agree. I'm hoping Chris agrees. But ultimately, this is a conglomerate of many different things and ChatGPT and theological dictionaries and all kinds of stuff. But ultimately, I would say that compassion is seeing and understanding and having the deepest concern with another suffering and having the deepest passion and the deepest desire to take action, to do something about it in order to relieve that suffering. And it's in the word Father where we find compassion. It's in the word Father in all of these words here that are given to us, the titles of the Son, where we find most clearly the word compassion. See, in the deepest darkness that they were facing, even in the face of death, when Isaiah said that the child would have the character of an everlasting father, they knew that this meant that the Messiah, the child that was coming, would be willing to do everything in order to save them. They knew that this meant that he would be willing to enter into their suffering and experience the things they experienced in order to do something about it. And that's Psalm 103, right, when it comes to the father. As a father shows compassion to his children, so the Lord shows compassion to those who fear him. The interesting thing about compassion, though, is that it's not something that you can make someone have. You can't cause someone to have compassion towards you. When you are in the deepest moment of darkness or despair or suffering, it's only something that you can receive. It's only something that can be given to you, and your reaction to that is receiving it. And so taken together, how can we become children, everlasting children of an everlasting Father? Of course, we must rely on his wisdom, and we must receive his compassion. And that story that we were just talking about of the compassionate father or the prodigal son, we remember that the son squandered all of his father's property. He squandered all that he had. He was being now homeless and friendless and even feeling fatherless. And to survive, he decided to hire himself out to work with pigs. It's the lowest thing for a Jew to do, to work with pigs. And even more so, he was so hungry that he was willing to eat with the pigs, and it says he couldn't even get that. And you know what we may say? We may say, well, you know, this young man brought it upon himself. This is the hole that he dug. This is the bed that he made. Let him lie in it. But thankfully, our Father isn't like that. In the midst of that darkness that he was facing, the young man, it says, he came to himself. He remembered his father. Maybe all of the things that he wanted had to be stripped away in order for him to see who his father actually was. And he remembered how just and fair his father had been, that even the hired hands, the workers in his home, had more than enough to eat, leftover bread after they were fed. And so he decides to go back, and he comes up with this whole speech in his head. He says to himself, I will arise and go to my father, and I will say to him, Father, I have sinned against heaven and against you. I am no longer worthy to be called your son. Treat me as one of your hired servants. He was probably rehearsing this to himself. Remember, he went off to a far country. And so as he has to walk back from that distant land, he's probably thinking about all the things that he's going to say. He knew what he deserved, but he didn't expect what was to come next. It was the furthest thing from his mind because he was so blinded by his own guilt and shame. He had spent years living under the house of his father, but hadn't actually seen the love of his dad. All his life, he had taken it for granted. So as they say, right, you don't know what you have till it's gone. He expected justice. He expected discipline. And of course, fathers will give that. Israel is experiencing that. Hebrews 12 tells us what father doesn't discipline his own son. If he doesn't discipline you, you're like an illegitimate child. But the father disciplines those that he loves, and Israel is experiencing that. This young man is being allowed to experience the consequences of his actions so that he could finally see what was in front of him all along. It hadn't changed, the unmatched love of his father. It was always there. But for some reason, he hadn't seen it. And in Luke chapter 15, verse 20, we read that the young man arose and came to his father. But, there's a but there. This means something unexpected is about to happen. As we've said many times, Martin Lloyd-Jones said, thank God for the buts in the Bible. The young man arose and came to his father, but while he was still a long way off, meaning he was still far, we read his father saw him. While the young man was just coming over the horizon, maybe the father saw his son's silhouette. Maybe his father had been looking all along, maybe day and night looking toward the horizon, praying for his son, thinking about his son, wondering what had happened to his son, and suddenly he appears, and he notices him from afar. It says, and he saw him and felt compassion. And his father did one of the most indecent things that you could do because you had to lift up your robe or your tunic in order to do it, basically exposing yourself. He ran. He ran toward his son, and it says, think about this. His son had squandered everything. He was living amongst the pigs. He's filthy. He's dirty. He probably smells. And the father says, and the father runs to him and embraces him. And more than that, it says he kisses him. It's compassion. A willingness to be considered foolish and indecent and low to meet his son in that lonely estate and show love. And all the son could do was receive it. Have you received that compassion? Have you, Trinity Church? This is exactly what this child born to us was to do. In Isaiah 53, we see the greatest example of compassion in the suffering servant that 700 years later would be revealed as Jesus, the very wisdom of God, the very word of God incarnate, who became flesh, who took on human form, and as prophesied, was born into this world as a baby. He is the great light that entered this darkness, the great light that entered into our suffering and into despair and was willing to take on the shame and the indecency of a Roman cross to pay for your sins because you were running from God, because you didn't want to listen to his advice, because you wouldn't hear the wisdom from the Father, because you, like Ahaz, were trying to avoid him, or like the prodigal son, were trying to run from him. And he did this in order to give you eternal life. What, as Mason was saying earlier, John 3:16, right? So for God so loved the world that he gave his only son, that whosoever believes in him should not perish but have everlasting life. Or like he says in John 1, right? The word became flesh. And to those who did receive this, to those who believed in his name, he gave the right to become children of God. Brothers and sisters, this is what the Lord has done for you. In the story of the compassionate father, we read that the father does even more than this. After his son returns, he tells his servants, bring quickly the best robe and put it on him, and put a ring on his hand and shoes on his feet, and bring the fattened calf and kill it, and let us eat and celebrate. For this my son was dead and is alive again. He was lost and is found. And they began to celebrate. This reminds me of, it's kind of taking a little bit of a turn, but it just came to mind. This reminds me of the 2001, I was thinking about this earlier this week, the 2001 Stanley Cup Championship. I know, hockey, right? Go figure. It reminds me more so of a man by the name of Joe Sakic. Joe Sakic, he's a Hall of Famer. His name was Captain Clutch. I mean, that's aura. Imagine having that nickname, Captain Clutch. Joe Sakic was the man who had led his team throughout the season. He had one of the most memorable seasons. He led them all the way to Game 7 of the Stanley Cup, and they won. And as is tradition, whenever somebody wins the hardest trophy in sports to win, right, people shed blood, sweat, and tears to win this trophy, to have your name on it for 60 years. The tradition is that the captain comes and grabs the cup from the Lord Stanley, from the commissioner, and he hoists it over his head, and he takes the first lap. But on that team in the 2001 series was a man by the name of Roy Bork. And Roy Bork had spent 20 years with the Boston Bruins, had never won a Stanley Cup. He was tired, battered, bruised. This was his very last game. He had made that clear. Game 7 was his last game, whether they won or lost. And when Joe Sakic was handed the trophy, he did one of the most incredible things that had been done in the history of sports. He didn't do the traditional lap. Instead, he turned to Ray Bork and he brought him over and he handed him the trophy. And he told him, you hoist the trophy. You take the first lap. And that's exactly what Jesus has done for us. He came to earth and won the hardest trophy to ever win, life. And he won it from death just to give it to you. But something cooler happened that night. Well, that's pretty cool in itself. But more happened that evening. Roy Bork, after experiencing that, you know, they go celebrate in the locker room. He's just heading home. And they come after him and they say, no, Ray, you take the trophy home first. And so excited as could be, as he said, it's probably like 1 o'clock in the morning, he pulls into his neighborhood with the Stanley Cup, and he begins flashing his lights and honking his horn, wakes up all his neighbors, and then he sets the Stanley Cup on the sidewalk, and they all come out and they celebrate with him. And they said they were out there till like 5, 6 in the morning, celebrating the victory that was won for him. And brothers and sisters, that's what we're to do. The trophy has been won for you. As the Father did, he celebrated. And you must celebrate also. And you celebrate with your neighbors. Friends, how can we become everlasting children of this everlasting Father? We rely on his word. We rely on his wisdom. We receive his compassion. And then we relay that to our neighbors. Let's do that together this Advent season and celebrate with all of those who are next to us, our neighbors, our friends, and our church family. But first, let's pray together. Heavenly Father, we thank you, Lord, for all that you have done to show us compassion, that you moved heaven and earth for us, Lord, that you came down in the form of a child, that you lived a perfect life for over 30 years just to take on the indecency of a Roman cross for us. Lord, and for those of us who believe this, for those of us who have received this, you have made us children, everlasting children to the everlasting Father. Lord, and you have clothed us with a robe, you have taken our filthy rags, and you've put a ring on our finger, and you've put shoes on our feet, and you've presented us holy and blameless before the Father. Thank you, Lord, for what you have done. And I pray that this Advent season, as we look forward to your return, Lord, that we would take the time in the midst of our desperation, in our midst of our suffering, to celebrate what you have done. Help us, Lord, we pray, to live as everlasting children in this world. In the name of your Son, Jesus, amen.